I'm going to be reading from Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 14 to 21. God has chosen this passage for you to heed this morning, so please give it your attention. I myself am satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Congregation, we begin the conclusion this morning of Paul's letter to the Romans. And if you look at your Bibles, that's a long conclusion. It starts in our passage and goes all the way to the end of chapter 16. Of course, it's also the longest book or letter Paul wrote, so we would expect a longer conclusion. In our section, he's answering a very specific question, and that question is, why did he write the book of Romans? Now, why does he have to answer this question, considering he's the Apostle Paul? Well, there was tension between the Christians in Rome and the Apostle Paul, and that's why he so carefully writes this section. You see, they had never met Paul before. Even though they were a large church, they had never seen Paul, except a few of them who had traveled. Paul had never been there. He had never taught them. He did not plant the church in Rome. We're not sure how the church got started. It's likely there were some men from Rome there at Pentecost in Acts 2 who returned to Rome and started the church there. And so a question would have been on their minds, why is Paul admonishing us when he's not even our apostle? He's not our pastor. And notice how in verse 15 he's even sensitive to how he's coming across to them. I have written very boldly at parts. And of course, the question would be, why are you speaking to us this way when we don't even know you? When Cheryl and I were first married, we went on our honeymoon to Disneyland. And so we were standing in line to our favorite ride, and we were talking about something. I was in youth ministry, and we were talking about that. And a man, after we were done, looked at me and said, I have a prophecy for you from God. And he began to tell me how I wasn't as committed as I should be, etc., etc. Well, not being a violent man, I didn't do what I initially felt like doing. But of course, the first response is, who are you? You're not my pastor. You don't know me. He had heard us talking spiritual, so he decided to butt in. So in the same way, you have the Romans receiving this letter from Paul, who they've never met. They've had no previous correspondence. He's very bold. And they're saying something like, who are you to have this type of authority over us? Now, with that would be a suspicion that here they are, the largest church of all the churches in the ancient world, in the capital city, and Paul had never even visited on all his journeys. He had traveled around the world, it seemed, but he had never come to Rome. And so some people may be saying, is Paul afraid? Is he fearful? I mean, if you want danger, come to the capital city. You want persecution or the potential of persecution. And so they may be thinking, we're here, we're risking it all for God. Why aren't you visiting us? Why do you have to write us? Why not come and simply speak to us in person what you want to say in this letter? So in this section, and we'll see a little bit more next week, the apostle has to clear up some potential misunderstandings and suspicions as to why he didn't come and speak to them himself, but why he simply wrote this letter. Now, in these reasons he gives, we also have some really unique insights into the Christian life, and we'll look at the end. Now, verse 14, we find the first reason he wrote the letter. Not because I thought you were ignorant and sinful. Notice what he writes. I am satisfied that you are filled with all goodness and knowledge, and you are able to instruct each other or counsel each other. You can imagine some of them saying, why do we receive the longest letter of all Paul's letters? Are we that stupid? Do we not try to live the Christian life here? All this instruction on the Christian life and the gospel, does he not think we understand the gospel? And so the apostle is sensitive to that criticism. So he begins by, I'm satisfied that you understand the gospel. I'm satisfied that you are able to explain the gospel to others, and that you generally know your Bibles, and that you are trying to live the Christian life. You are filled with goodness. Paul is saying, I'm not writing this because I've heard awful things about you and you need the longest letter because of your ignorance. So he says, I'm generally impressed with your Christian knowledge and your Christian living. Now, Paul's not patronizing them. He has heard about them. Back in chapter 1, we saw when Paul wrote that your faith is being proclaimed throughout the world. Everyone who had traveled had spoken about these Christians in Rome. Priscilla and Aquila had lived in Rome. The church used to meet at their house, then they moved to Corinth where Paul was ministering when he wrote this letter. So they would have told him many things about the Christians and the church in Rome. And so he begins with his first reason. I'm not writing this because you're the worst church and because you are the most needy. The second reason he writes, I'm writing this to remind you of these truths. Not that they knew every detail revealed in the book of Romans, but they knew generally the truths of each chapter. So Paul says, I wanted to remind you even more about the truths of our faith, then of course expand on these as he does throughout the book. The third reason he lists is his calling as an apostle. That calling included his ministry to the Christians in Rome, even though he's never met them, even though he's never been there. And so he continues, by the grace given to me to be called as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so their criticism would have been, you are Corinth's apostle. You are the apostle of the areas you've planted churches, but you're not really our apostle. We don't know you. And Paul has to explain, I am your apostle. You're a Gentile church in the Gentile world, and God called me as an apostle to the Gentiles. And therefore, Paul does have jurisdiction over these Christians. He is able to write and admonish them, even though he's never met them, because he has a unique calling from God as the apostle to all the Gentiles. And so Paul calls himself an apostle to them also. And that will stop any criticism that he doesn't have any authority to write like this. Notice how he also calls himself a priest. This is the only time in the New Testament Paul calls himself a priest. He's really just using it as an analogy with the priests in the Old Testament. The priests would go to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. They would take an animal. They would make sure parts of it were washed clean. And they would offer it up to God, and God would accept it. Paul says, by analogy, that's what I'm doing. I am bringing the gospel to Gentiles who were once unclean. The Holy Spirit cleanses them when they believe, and now they're dedicated to God as living sacrifices. That's, in a sense, what I do, Paul is saying, as a priest. Now, verses 18, 19, he stops and he wants to be careful that he's not boasting or that he doesn't come across as saying, you see how important I am? You see how great I am? So he says, I only boast in what Christ has done through me. Christ chose to call me, and that call was authenticated by signs and wonders, by miracles, as well as by conversions, people coming to Christ through his ministry. So he says, I'm not boasting in my brilliance or my speech or my wisdom. I'm boasting in what Christ has done through me. The Holy Spirit has used me. And then he adds, from Jerusalem to Illyricum. I can't say that. I say that all week. Illyricum. Illyricum. I even practiced it all week, and I still can't say it. Illyricum was just north of Macedonia, and it really was the whole Western world up until you went across the Adriatic Sea to Italy, to Rome. So Paul had been almost everywhere. Rome, of course, already had churches. Paul says, I have fulfilled my calling. I have planted churches throughout the world where there hadn't been churches in these Gentile areas. And so we've seen three reasons then why Paul wrote them this book. First, not because they were so ignorant they needed the longest book, and not because they were so irreligious that they needed this admonition. Secondly, what they needed is to be reminded of the truths of the Christian faith and the Christian life. And so Paul wrote this. And then thirdly, because that's his calling. Even though he had not been there, he had jurisdiction over them as their apostle, as he was called an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, there's one more reason, and that's in verses 20 and 21. This explains the reason that he wrote, but he did not visit and speak to them in person. The reason is because the church in Rome was already established. They already had their local pastors, and Paul's calling was as a missionary, not as a local pastor. And that's the difference between the two. Paul would only go where no man had laid a foundation. So he would go where there were no Christians. He would preach the gospel and plant churches, and then pastors would come in afterwards and oversee and teach those particular churches. So Paul's calling was a missionary calling, and therefore there was no reason to go to Rome because the churches were already planted. They already had pastors. There was no ministry for him in Rome. And so he was very busy planting churches where there had been no churches. He quotes Isaiah 52 here, where the prophet looks ahead and says, the servant of God will suffer, that servant being Christ. And many who have never seen will see, and that see means perceive. Many who had never seen or heard of Christ will perceive the significance of him dying on the cross. They will believe in the gospel. That's looking ahead to the new covenant age. Paul is saying, my ministry is a fulfillment of this passage as I go where people have never heard of Christ and preach the gospel. And so those are four reasons, the fourth being why he didn't visit personally, because that wasn't his particular calling. Four reasons for writing the book of Romans instead of visiting them. Now, from these reasons, we do learn some important lessons, both doctrinally and practically. First, doctrinally, not in any particular order. First is you see the biblical use of signs and wonders, or what we call miracles. In the Bible, miracles are rare. And you see them throughout the Bible at specific times in the history of salvation. Whenever God wants to confirm a certain man has been sent by him, he authenticates that man with miracles, with signs and wonders. Moses was called to deliver Israel. How would they know Moses was called? God gave Moses miracles to perform, signs and wonders. Elijah was called as a prophet. How would they know? Elijah performed miracles. Most of the Old Testament, you never see a miracle occur. Hundreds and hundreds of years go by with no signs and wonders and miracles. But then we have the birth of Christ, and what reappears in Israel? Signs, wonders, and miracles, the star in the sky. the life of Christ and all his miracles, the resurrection. And the apostles are called as authoritative interpreters of Christ and the new covenant. How do we know that they're from God? God gives them the ability to perform signs and wonders. Outside of these four eras, we rarely see any miracles or signs or wonders. There's no reason for it. We have the written word of God. Now, when we get to the end of the New Testament, once the age of the apostles is ending, and that's the pastoral epistles, that's preparing the church for the time after the apostles, guess how many miracles, signs, and wonders are listed in the pastoral epistles? Zero. The apostles never, ever tell you to prepare for miracles, to do miracles, to expect miracles. It's all about living by the written word. And so we are not to ever expect miracles. We shouldn't be speaking of signs and wonders unless you're a Moses. And Moses and prophets are done. So there's no reason. Now, I know we have a tendency to speak of miracles with a small m. Anytime something unusual happens, what do we say? It was a miracle. I didn't think my cancer would go into remission, and I went, and it was in remission. God performed a miracle. Okay, let me just be technical here. That's not a miracle, biblically speaking. Now, is it unusual? Is it wonderful? Yes. But miracles are limited to very specific times in the Bible. And that will help you at least with your expectations of this age and what they are for. Secondly, doctrinally, you see how to understand what we call covenant theology. Covenant theology asks the question, what is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? We have all these prophecies in the Old Testament. How are they fulfilled? Covenant theology answers that question by saying the New Covenant fulfills the Old Covenant. So, for example, throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, the prophets speak of a time that though the temple will be destroyed, the temple will return. Offerings will return into this temple. Sacrifices will be offered up to God again. Now the question is, how do you understand that? How is that fulfilled? Well, you have two options. You can go what's called the dispensational route, and that is to suggest that when Christ returns, the temple will be rebuilt, and all those prophecies will be fulfilled in the Old Testament when there will be offerings and sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem again. Covenant theology answers it differently, and can I add, rightly. And the answer to that is that these prophecies are fulfilled in spiritual realities in the new covenant. The temple now is in heaven. The washings that the old covenant pictures are people being washed, as Paul says, by the Holy Spirit. The sacrifices are who? Us. We are sacrifices to God, Paul says. He said the Gentiles are offerings and sacrifices to God now. And as we read before, as we praise him, these are the sacrifices the Old Testament pictured. So covenant theology says through Christ and the Christian life, these prophecies are being fulfilled. Now we move from doctrine to practice. One thing we can learn from Paul's conclusion here is to speak positively when possible. Paul is very bold in Romans, as we've looked at. He corrects them at times, but notice how encouraging he is. He's not afraid to state the positive, even though they have weaknesses, they have trouble getting along. Notice how he compliments the good in them. And what we can learn from this is there are times for honest truth with other people, and that isn't pleasant. But make sure that at least as much time is given towards encouragement, towards saying something positive, towards finding the good. And that's true, parents to your children, or husbands to wives, wives to husband, and especially in the church. There are times for brutal honesty. Paul is not afraid to be brutally honest. But make sure you're able to look at the good and say it. You don't want to be known as the person that whenever you give an opinion, it's always critical. You don't want to be that person. And the apostle was sure that they wouldn't think he's that person. And so he does praise them for the good. The second thing we learn is that you're never too old to be reminded of biblical truth, right? Paul says, even though you know basically the Christian gospel, you need to be reminded. We need to be reminded, right? Why do we hear the gospel every week? Is it because we're idiots? Depends how you look at that. No, the reason is because we forget. We forget. We go through our week and we begin to forget these truths. And so we need to come and be reassured of the truths of the gospel. We need to learn and be reminded. See, the danger of young people is they think they know everything, right? There's a certain age, they just think there's nothing you can teach them. But guess what the danger of old people is? There's nothing new to learn. I've heard it all. I know it. And so Paul is saying, you need to be reminded, you need to be corrected, you need to learn, and you never come to a place where that ends. So you want to avoid the tendency to think you know everything, or to think there's nothing new to learn, or to think you don't need to be reminded of truths you already know. God had a reason for having church every Sunday. And the reason is we need to keep hearing it to be reminded. Now, finally, I want to note how Christians are described in our passage as offerings to God. That's such an important picture of Christians. We are offerings to God. You see, there are two versions of Christianity. One is false, but it is so common. And not just here in the United States, but everywhere you go on the mission field, every other country, you have this problem. And the false version is that God exists for us. That God exists for our pleasure to make our lives happy here. And thus, when do people pray in this religion? They pray only when they need something. That's the only reason they pray. I don't have something and I need it. Something's wrong. And when are they happy with God? Oh, only when good things are happening in life. That's when things are good with God. And the idea there is that God is really here to serve me. I'm not here to serve God. That is a common, common misunderstanding in false Christianity, which won't save anyone. A true Christian knows that Christ died for his sins, and he says, God, now use me, mold me, help me glorify you. The fake version says, God, bless my life and make me happy. The true Christian says, I won't always be happy, but I want you to be pleased with my life. The true Christian says, we are thankful Christ died for our sins, and now we give ourselves as an offering to you. Use us. Make us pleasing in your sight. We don't only pray when we're in trouble, but we actually give thanks to God. And we pray for others. Now, the glory of this true version of Christianity is that if we believe this way, if we actually come to him to believe in Christ for salvation and then to follow him, he is with us. He does promise to be our God always. Let's pray.